The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. Genesis 38, let's turn our Bibles there and read that before we come to our message for this morning. That last phrase in that song has bothered some, and I understand why. The Bible stands every test we give it is not really a great attitude toward the Word of God in the sense that we shouldn't put God to the test. This Word is self-authenticating, and it is the supreme authority. It is the Supreme Court of Supreme Courts. But I think I understand the sentiment with which that was written. Maybe we should reverse the thought and ask ourselves, do we pass the test that it gives us? Oh no, don't do that, right? do we pass the test that it gives to us? Genesis 38 this morning is our scripture reading. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother. That was the levirate marriage scheme, if you will, or law. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and when it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown, for he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as wife. Pause there. Did you see what his father's intention was there? He said, just go home and wait until the younger one is grown. Did he really have an intention to have them marry again? No, because he didn't want his third son to be killed. So this is why she's waiting so long for this to happen. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come in to you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? And he said, I will send a young goat from the flocks. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? Then he said, what pledge shall I give you? So she said, your signet and cord, and your staff that is in your hand. Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away, and laid aside her veil, and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. So he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. Also the men of the place said, there was no harlot in this place. Then Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her. And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son, and he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that behold twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand. And the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. That is an exceedingly odd birth order, isn't it? Yeah, that would be very strange. All right, let's turn our Bibles then to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This message is in response to a question that I recently received, and realized that although I had written on the subject a number of times, actually had three or four messages that touched on this particular passage of Scripture and the question that we're going to address this morning, I realized that I hadn't put it all together in one place, and so I thought that I should do that. The title of the message this morning is The Cessation of Revelatory Gifts. That is, those miraculous gifts of knowledge, prophecy, tongues, etc., that God gave to the early church in order to firm up the foundation of the church, if you will, or add on to that foundation so that the church could function properly with the revelation from God that they needed. Because Christianity, after all, is, as we say, a revealed religion, if I can use that term loosely, religion, you understand what I mean. It is a spiritual truth that cannot be known by man apart from the revelation of God. God had to reveal to the Old Testament Israelites His truth, and He did that at various points along the way. He intervened in the life of Abraham, for example, and Isaac and Jacob. He had to intervene in the lives of the people of Israel as they left Egypt and instructed Moses what he wanted for them. And so Moses gave us really the first five books of the Scripture, but at that particular time, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then, of course, the prophets and all of that gave us the rest of what we call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. But that stuff is all revealed from God, from heaven. It's not something we can figure out on our own. And the same with the New Testament. Although for the early church, there was no New Testament. And so you could imagine, I suppose, coming to church and not having a Bible, not having a New Testament, not having instructions about how the church is supposed to operate. Think about that for a second, how that would be. It used to be hundreds of years ago that the church people didn't have the New Testament because it was inconvenient, impracticable to make a copy of the New Testament for every person that was in the church. Today you have multiple print and electronic copies at your disposal, which is a great blessing. But at least the pastor had a copy of the Bible. Or the church had a copy of the Bible, something even larger than this, chained to the pulpit before its vast value in terms of time and monetary value. But at least the church had the Bible. But go back before that and think about a New Testament church that has no Bible. Something like what Bibles International solves today when they go to a place where there's a church, but that church has no Bible at all in their language. They've been told the gospel by translation by somebody else, but there's no Bible there. They may not even have a written language there. And so, obviously, we're very privileged. But we're backing our minds up to a time in history when there just wasn't any New Testament at all. Not that there was none in another language or something. There's just none. In the early mid-30s, 40s, James comes along. 50s, you start getting Corinthians, Romans. 60s, 70s, the Gospels are written. And then by 95 or so, maybe a little earlier than that, the book of Revelation is written. But we're concerned today about the cessation of revelatory gifts that happened during those times. There's no argumentation here that there were no such thing as spiritual gifts of miraculous sort, because it's very clear in the New Testament there was such a thing. And even in the Corinthian church, we know, because those gifts were misused there in the church. So if you read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, Paul's burden there is to instruct the church about the proper use of spiritual and miraculous gifts in their church life. I think the title is fairly self-explanatory, The Cessation of Revelatory Gifts. They're no longer in operation today, And that includes the gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. This is in contrast to something I just read earlier this week. I was sent something from a South American pastor who asked me, give me your opinion about this. I didn't know who was the author, but I became very concerned when I read the first paragraph, and the first paragraph said something like what I've reported in the notes here. Namely, the guy said, look, if you were on an island reading a Bible, you would never come up with the idea that certain gifts would stop operating in the present day. And if you don't know the Bible very well, that sounds like a kind of convincing argument. It sounds like he's reading the Bible according to a plain sense, and he said, well, look, there's just no way that you'd get the idea that certain gifts will cease. I surmise that the Bible he found on that island must have been missing 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 and 10. Let me read those two verses briefly. It says, and we'll look at these in great detail, verse 8, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. So he must have missed those three verses in his Bible reading. Now, what God is doing in chapter 13 is not giving us a chapter that was ready-made for weddings. Okay? It is often used in wedding context because it defines what love is. That is a secondary application of the text. What is Paul doing here? God is communicating to the church that love is the indispensable and permanent motivation and method in the exercise of spiritual gifts in the church. I'll say that again. It's the permanent and indispensable motivation and method. Okay, it's indispensable. It cannot be gotten rid of. It's permanent. It never expires. It's the motivation for the exercise of our spiritual gifts in the church. If we're not motivated by love, then what are we motivated by? And it's the method of the exercise of our spiritual gifts. If we are exercising doing work in the church that's not motivated and methodologically, based on love, then our work is nothing. That's what he's really saying in the opening verses of the chapter in 13. This applies to all kinds of spiritual gifts. And this is what Paul is doing when he said at the end of chapter 12, notice he says, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. A way better than the way that you guys in Corinth are operating right now. Evidently, there was a lot of schism in the body there. There was a lot of maybe one-upsmanship. There was a lot of trying to be, stand out in the crowd and exercise these miraculous gifts that they had, whether it was healing or tongues or prophecy or knowledge or whatever it was. And so Paul goes about instructing them about the proper use of their spiritual abilities that God has distributed to them. And so the more excellent way is the way of love. Chapter 13 is all about that. And then he's going to come back after chapter 13. It's kind of almost a package, if you will, an idea that he wants to get across to them. And then he's going to come back again to the proper operation of the gifts in the church in a larger sense. But if your participation in the local church, whatever kind of participation you have, is not done with love behind it and love controlling its operation, then Paul will say, your work in the church is nothing. It's zero. It's a big fat blank. He says in verse 1, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, which he probably had, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, which he probably didn't. And though I have all faith, I don't know if he did or didn't, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, which he probably hadn't done, and though I give my body to be burned, which he certainly hadn't done, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long, and here's the definition now, and is kind, does not envy, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But, and then we read 8, 9, and 10. We'll come back and read the rest of that in just a moment. So, your work might be fine work, but if it's not motivated by love, then there won't be any reward to you and there won't be any really help, real help to the church. Worse than all of that is there's a lot of stuff that's done in churches today that's not even close to loving or even unloving or even good work that's done in an unloving kind of manner. There's gossip, there's hateful speech, there's sniping, there's backstabbing and all of that. Very far away from what God desires for the church. So this is the more excellent way. We have the absolute necessity of love and the exercise of any gift. We have the detailed definition of love in verses 4 through 7. And then in the last segment of the chapter, we speak to the unending nature of love that Paul is going to contrast with several other things. And I think what's happening here is that Paul is saying, look, this is how you guys look at love in relation to these other gifts. Here's love. Okay, if you kind of the love meter is here, and the prophecy meter, and the knowledge meter, and the tongues meter. You guys are thinking these gifts are way up here and love is down here. What Paul is doing to them now in chapter 13 is saying, love is actually about up at the ceiling there, and prophecy and tongues and knowledge are down here at about 0 or 0.5. Okay? The church has everything reversed from what it's supposed to be. And so Paul is going to tell them, look, these things that you're emphasizing on, you're babbling in tongues amongst yourselves, and you're talking in these foreign languages and nobody understands you, or you have this word of knowledge that you claim, or you're making a prophetic pronouncement without love and without caring really for the other members of the church, and all of that is going to, he says, going to go away. All of that is going to go away. According to God's plan, it's going to disappear, but love is never going to disappear. So the text is very clear. Love never fails. It will never cease to be relevant. It will never lose its status. But in contrast to the spiritual gifts that are going to be mentioned, love is something of a different sort. Love is not partial. It cannot be replaced because there's nothing of the same sort that can replace it. But he's going to tell us there is something of a similar nature to prophecy, tongues, and knowledge that can replace those. Love can never, however, be replaced. It can never be made more complete. It's irreplaceable. Now, of course, we don't exercise love perfectly. Before we're saved, we don't at all. When we're saved, we can exercise Christian love toward our brothers and sisters. And then even better than that, when we are glorified, in our glorified bodies, in the heavenly state, we'll be able to exercise love perfectly toward everyone and toward God, which is something that we fall short of today. But it's not that we can't strive for that. We certainly can. We should be like God is like, and we should love. I mean, in fact, the Scripture teaches you are all taught of God to love one another. You know in your heart that that is the thing that needs to be done. You've been taught by the law of the Lord, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with all of your heart. Obviously, love is something that is far beyond these other, you know, things that the Corinthians were getting tied up in. Now, here are the three gifts: prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. Those are listed in verse number 8. Prophecy, what is that? Most naturally, we understand that to refer to the prophetic pronouncement of something that's going to happen in the future, foretelling the future like Agabus did, Acts chapter 11. There's going to be a famine in Jerusalem and Judea. Or Acts chapter 21, where he said, he took the belt of Paul and bound his hands with it, remember, and said, so are the Jews going to do to the man who owns this belt? And it did happen just exactly like he said it would happen. So yes, there was a prophetic gift that God gave, and that was that God planted in the mind of the prophet information about something that could not be known otherwise, that he could then proclaim and say, this thing is going to happen. But Old Testament prophetism teaches us another aspect of prophecy, and that is that prophecy is not just something which foretells the future. What did the Old Testament prophets do in addition to foretelling the future? Remember? The Old Testament is filled with it. You people need to repent. You need to be called back to the law of Moses. So what they did was, not only they said what's going to happen, but they said what you should do based on what God has already revealed. In other words, they did not just foretell, but they proclaimed the truth about man and sin and God and the relationship of man to God and how they had to repent. And they would say things like, look, if you don't repent, then you are going to be sent off to Babylon. Or if you, like Jeremiah did, he said to them, look, go, be subject to the king of Babylon and everything will be okay. But if you rebel against him, then you're going to have problems. And as normal, they didn't listen and they got into problems just like Jeremiah said that they would. So the prophets were calling them to faithfulness to God and telling about impending judgment for sin and proclaiming the truth. The closest thing to this prophetic gift today is what we could say is non-miraculous prophecy, non-miraculous proclamation, which is what we're doing right here. Proclaiming the truth, teaching the truth, reminding us of what God has said to us already, telling us about what God has said is going to come in the future, and calling us to faithfulness to God. Missionaries do that, pastors do that. The pulpits across this time zone right now at 11 to 12 o'clock are doing that kind of thing. It's not a miraculous thing. It uses normal means. I'll tell you what, I did not get this message given to me last night by osmosis in my head. It took me some hours to type all this up and study it and get it ready for you today. Normal means. What about tongues? Tongues are, by definition, real languages, and in every case except in 1 Corinthians 13:1, human languages. Paul speculates that if he could speak with the tongue of angels, whatever that is, whatever their language is, then if he didn't do it with love, that too would be nothing. But these are real languages that Paul is talking about here. By the way, what languages did angels use when we have a record of their speech? What languages? Greek and Hebrew. Those are the angelic languages. Those are the languages they used that are recorded in Scripture for us. They were understood by the human people that talked to them. And so, doesn't really matter if there's a separate language that angels speak. We don't speak it. We don't know it. Nobody's been able to teach it to us. But in any case, these are real communicative, propositional, word-based, idea-based, sentence-based, grammar-based languages, just like the one we're using right now to communicate with each other. The miraculous aspect of these tongues was that if it were to happen today, it would be to take me and make me instantaneously be able to speak Russian with no former instruction, with no other abilities in the language, and I'd just be able to speak it fluently. And then I wouldn't just use that to aggrandize myself. What would I use it for? I would use it to honor God by telling forth the wonderful works of God, just like they did in Acts chapter 2. That was the purpose of the tongues gift. But also, and I don't have this in my notes, but 1 Corinthians 14, if you're interested, tells us that the tongues gift was meant as a sign for what? Believers or unbelievers? A sign for unbelievers. It was actually a sign of judgment on unbelievers. Have you ever realized that before? Go back to Isaiah, I think it's chapter 28. I didn't put this again in the notes, so I'm just going from memory. But Isaiah chapter 28, God says, I will speak to this people, this rebellious, stubborn-hearted people, with those of another tongue. the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and you won't be able to understand them even if you try because they're using a different language, and that language, and that's what Paul is doing in chapter 14, verse number 21, when he says, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. Let's see. Yes, Isaiah 28, 11 and 12 is the cross-reference there. I will speak to this people, yet for all that they will not hear me. So Paul is saying, look, why are you exercising yourself in this tongues gift in the church? You all speak the same language, Greek. Just speak Greek. Don't bother with all the foreign languages because they're useless. And doubly useless because if nobody understands them, there's a high value in the Bible placed on understandability. Speech intelligibility and expression intelligibility. If I'm not teaching in a way that you can grasp, then I might as well just go home. Try again. Or get somebody else who can express the truth in a clear way. To be understandable is very, very important. So that's tongues. This is, in technical terms, called xenoglossy. Are you with me? Xenoglossy. Foreign tongues. Foreign languages. Not glossolalia. Do you know that term? Glossolalia. Do you know that term? Babbling in ecstatic sounds. That kind of tongues that are not communicative, propositional, word-based, sentence-based, grammar-based languages, those are just the babble language of the charismatic movement. That's not what the Bible's talking about here. The Bible's talking about real languages. Every time you see the tongues, it really means languages. Third gift that Paul is talking about is the gift of knowledge. This is information, divine revelation, that is known by a person. He's got special insight into God's mind on a certain subject, a certain topic, a certain matter that was disclosed to them by the Lord. 1 Corinthians 12:8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, and so on. So God has distributed these gifts in the early church in accordance with His will the way He wanted to. So this is the content of the information that maybe I would speak with a tongue. If I was speaking to my Russian friends, not having formerly known Russian, I would speak to them this insight that God gave to me, which I'm arguing today has ceased. I don't have any special insight by osmosis, as I call it, by a miraculous means. The understanding I have comes from hard study in the book and years of that study. So I've been studying the Scriptures in a very serious way for at least 23 years now. Okay? I might not look old enough to have done that, but it's true. And I have. Thank you very much. But that's the truth. And that's the way that we receive knowledge today. We have to use our study abilities, our skills, our reading, our thinking, writing, and so on to do that. So this is the content, whether we speak it in a foreign language or not. Now, all Christians have some knowledge. You have to be saved. You have to know the basics of the gospel. But we don't all have all knowledge. And, of course, remember that 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 says, knowledge does what to us? Unchecked or unhumbled, it puffs us up. We think we're something when we know extra stuff that somebody else doesn't know. Not at all. We are nothing before God. Oh, I know more than you. Oh, right. 0.00001% more. Because God knows about 1.5% more than anybody does. Why would we boast about that? It's just that I've spent more time maybe than you have, or I've had more opportunity than you've had, or God has brought you along a different way, whatever. Now, why are these gifts going to cease? These are the gifts. Notice the nature of the gifts has to do with the revelation of divine information. Why are these gifts going to cease? Paul gives two reasons. Verse number 9 gives the first of them. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. I want you to pick up on that. Know and prophesy. Those are two of the gifts that he just mentioned in verse 8. We know and we prophesy in part. The key idea here is in part. Partial. I'm going to call it several times in the notes. The gifts will cease because they are partial in nature. Not partial as opposed to impartial. Partial as opposed to whole. Part as opposed to the whole. For we know in part and prophesy in part means that we're contrasting, Paul is contrasting what he has now with the whole thing that he will have later. Now, I understand that the same principle applies to tongues, but it was unnecessary for Paul to add that or be repetitive about that in this verse, because if the content of tongues ceases, the knowledge and the prophecy, there's no need for the tongue to actually proclaim or to communicate that truth. It becomes redundant or unnecessary as well. Something is incomplete and unsatisfactory about these three gifts. Now, without having gone any farther, we can surmise a couple of things. Maybe I'm cherry-picking from my knowledge that I've gained from before, but I'll do that and hopefully bring you along as well in understanding. First of all, why is it they're incomplete? Well, because they're limited in distribution. Limited in distribution. What I mean by that is if God gave a word of knowledge to you in the church in Corinth, the church at Ephesus wouldn't have that same knowledge, would it? It's limited in distribution. And that's part of the problem today with people who claim to get words of knowledge from God. Why do they have it and I don't? If that's necessary for them to live a life of godliness, why is it somehow not necessary for me to live a life of godliness? So the limited distribution is an argument against the nature of these of the ongoing nature of these gifts. That is, the limited distribution means they're partial. They're not the whole kit and caboodle of what we need. They're locally in a small area or a church. But the distribution of divine revelation needs to be universal. That is why we labor in missions and in Bible translation and printing so that people will have access to the Word of God. They need it. They desperately need it. Do you believe that? If you don't have any contact with God's Word, any contact with the Gospel, guess what is going to happen to you when you die? You're not going to heaven. The status of the unevangelized is not good. The status of the unevangelized is they're lost. And so we are commanded by God to labor to get them the Word of God and to not limit the distribution, but to make it more broad as possible. Furthermore, we are justified to believe that these gifts that are partial are limited in content as well as distribution. They're in parts and pieces. You know, Sally gets one word of knowledge and Joe gets another and somebody else gets another, and where's the whole unified, coherent package that's put together? It doesn't exist that way. These partial revelatory vehicles would therefore have to become obsolete as something came in to replace them. Now, we can also think of the context in which these gifts were given. The context is the early church. The church was not yet completely firmed up in its operation. It needed assistance. It was a very fast-growing, dynamic period in church history, the book of Acts. Thousands of people saved in the first days of the church, the first weeks and months, all kinds of things going on, the apostles and the special revelation flowing from them and being used to establish the church and get it started for its worldwide travel, you know, that was going to happen over the next, has happened over the next 2,000 years. But they had no New Testament, as we mentioned earlier. They were at a real loss. So something was needed to bridge the gap, and so it was the partial thing that bridged that gap, the partial revelatory information. So they're going to cease because they're partial. But there are also these three gifts, and associated ones with them, by the way, we'll say. But those gifts are also going to cease because the not only because they're partial, but because the partial is going to be set aside and something full is going to come in to replace them. The permanent and complete thing will replace them. And I'm arguing that the permanent and replacement thing that replaces the partial has to have the same nature as the thing that is partial. What's the nature of the partial? It's divine revelation. Are you with me? I'm making a case now. And this is important because it's going to relate to how we look at our scriptures after this. The nature of that is revelatory information, disclosure from God. So the complete must have the same kind. It's revelatory disclosure of information from God. Only it's not partial, it's full. Okay, that's the nature of it. It's comprehensive instead of incomplete, but it's of the same nature. It's revelatory. So I've understood that God means here that these informational disclosing gifts and the method to communicate them will be replaced by a better revelatory or informational base. The new whole thing is the same nature as the old partial thing. Now, this replacement thing, whatever it is, and you probably already know what I think it is based on what I've said, but the partial thing, I'm trying not to bias the conversation too much before we get to the conclusion. The replacement thing is called the perfect thing. Verse number 10. But when that which is perfect has come, it's a neuter. It's not a masculine, it's not a feminine, it's a neuter, a neutrum, a thing. We're not sure exactly what it is, maybe. But the noun refers to something that meets the highest possible standard. That's why it's perfect. And if it's the highest possible standard of the thing which is partial, it must be the highest possible standard of divine revelation and information. Now, Paul gives two illustrations here of this. And the illustrations are briefly these. The current state that I'm in, Paul says, that you are in the church, in Corinth, not today, not 2018, but back then, 2,000 years ago. The current state that we're in is like the childhood state. When I was a child, I thought like a child, I talked like a child, I acted like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things because those things were inappropriate for me as a child. So I'll let you read that in more detail. But Paul is saying that the present state of the church and of him in terms of revelation and knowledge is like the childhood state. It is not complete. And then he gives a second illustration. And the second illustration has thrown people for a loop for all the last centuries. Let's look at it. The dim mirror versus the face-to-face state. Verse 12. It says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face-to-face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." Now, what is he doing here? He's saying, here's a mirror. It's a metallic mirror. It's probably a colored metal. It's not like the glass that you used in your bathroom this morning that's so clear and perfect and gives a, you know, exact color copy representation of what you are with no, you know, none of that kind of shape-shifting distortion that might be if the mirror surface is not flat. Paul is saying, look, you look in that mirror, it's dim, it's dark, it doesn't quite reflect exactly what we're looking at. And then he says, but what we're going to have is a face-to-face kind of experience that is a totally clear. I'm looking at you and I'm seeing everything that's there with no distortion, no miscoloration or anything of that nature. What is that illustration illustrating? And oftentimes people will say, oh, face-to-face. Face to face I shall behold him. Yeah? Well, that's true. But this is not talking about me seeing Jesus. Where's Jesus in this chapter? Have we encountered him yet? I haven't seen him yet. Okay? And we're not going to in this chapter. What he's saying is the illustration. He tells us what the illustration is. I know in part. What is to know in part? That's this partial revelatory information over here. I know we have partial information, but we're going to have full information, which he likens to seeing face to face. We're going to see it all clearly. Everything's going to be together. There's going to be no distortions. And see, that's the thing I should have said maybe before. Another reason that it's partial is because it can be distorted. If Sally gets a revelation from God, she can get on a soapbox and run that thing for the next 50 years, and that's her revelation. She gets caught up in that, but she doesn't know maybe what Joe's is and what X and so, their revelation. They don't have it in the right proportion and the right amount and the right emphasis. All right, so those are the illustrations. So the state of the church at Corinth in terms of revelation and knowledge is like the stage of the dim mirror or the childhood stage. Not in full clarity yet, but the completeness of it in the future will be like a clear mirror and like a manhood, a mature man. So we're not talking about seeing Jesus face to face here in the passage, which argues against a common interpretation, which is that when Jesus comes, then the complete will be here. Okay? Are you with me so far? Okay. When are these gifts going to cease then? Well, you have to identify the perfect thing first, and you have to identify the timing. Now, just briefly stated, because I know you're going to, you know, you're sitting on the edges of your seats and you're not going to be able to wait until next week to hear this. And I've got to get out of here because I've got to get to the airport. So I'm going to have to cut short here pretty soon. Let me try to summarize the next little bit. When are the gifts going to cease? Well, future to Paul or past to Paul? Paul saw it clearly as future to him. He said, we're in the partial state. Right now we know in part, but then we're going to know in full. So it's future to Paul. But is it future to us? Is it future to us? Here's my kind of home run argument, if you will, about this. Well, first, I think that the context of revelatory gifts is determinative. We're talking about a revelation of God. We're not talking about Jesus personally. See, He already came once. Why would His presence not have made the complete or perfect thing happen then, but And we don't have it now. We're still in some kind of incomplete state and we're waiting for Him to come again. It doesn't wash with me. But the other thing is this. In the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2, the Bible promises that there will be a resumption of miraculous spiritual gifts among God's people. Remember Joel chapter 2? In that great and terrible day of the Lord, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give her light. The stars will fall from the heavens and it'll be all kinds of vapor and smoke. And basically it's talking about, you know, strange phenomena and astrological activity and all this sort of thing, or astronomical activity, I should say. And then he says, and I will pour out my spirit, sons and daughters, maidservants, men servants, they will prophesy and see visions and dream dreams and all of this. What he's saying is there's going to be a restarting of this miraculous activity, like prophecy, visions, dreams, and that sort of thing. So, coupled with 1 Corinthians 13, on my interpretation, here's how it looks. It's going to cease. When is it going to cease? When the Bible is finished. The Bible's finished. All that stuff passes off the scene. It's unnecessary. We're in the manhood state right now. Okay? And then it's going to restart when, at the time of the second coming and, you know, that time period in the eschaton, as we call it. On the other interpretation, okay, the other interpretation says the perfect comes when Christ comes. So these gifts continue today. And there are hundreds of millions of Christians now who believe that the miraculous spiritual gifts are still for today. And they would criticize me for disbelieving that. And they will say that Christ, when Christ comes, then that will cease. But follow me now. If it's the case that when He comes, the gifts will cease, and Joel promises that they will start again, is there a meaningful sense in which they really ceased? If they stop and start immediately, there's no meaningful sense in which there's a cessation. So the argument about Christ being the end point of these miraculous spiritual gifts is self-defeating. Self-defeating because they're saying they cease, but they're going to start immediately, which means they never cease. Which means 1 Corinthians 13:8 is false. I don't go there. No can do, right? 1 Corinthians 13:8 is not false. When it says they will cease, and in fact they have. Why? Because we have the entirety of divine revelation. So the identity of the perfect thing is the Bible. The timing of the perfect thing was when John wrote the last words of Revelation. The New Testament was completed. And in fact, most of the New Testament had already been completed. You know how I know that? Because John wrote so late, every other book was done, and John's revelation was like the cherry on top of the New Testament cake. And that was it. It was closed. No more to be had, no more to find. Let's suppose, though, for a moment that I'm wrong, and all the miraculous gifts are in operation today. Where are the charismatics pouring forth new knowledge from God? Where today are the prophecies? Where are the real languages that are expanding the work of the kingdom, the church, into the world? Where are the miraculous healings that are emptying out the University of Michigan Hospital? Where? Where's the evidence? Where are the empty cemeteries or even a few graves? Just give me a few. Where are the funeral homes that have gone out of business? Because if you have that gift, then I urge you to exercise it in a real way so that these problems go away. You don't have that gift. Nobody does. Nobody can claim that they have those gifts. We're not talking about fake healings and healing services and all that. I'm talking about I want to see the real deal. We don't see the real deal. Show me the evidence. It's not there. Now what Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is he actually moved the church along to a further point of maturity by giving them new revelation. Now, what we're saying is not that God is unable to exercise these gifts or give them. You with me? God is well able. He has sovereignly decided not to give them in this age. That's the point. God is able to decide what gifts He's going to give and when, and He's decided that He's not going to do that to today. Okay? So we're not saying that the gifts will never come back or never be used again. We're not saying God is unable to. And listen, we're not saying we're afraid of the Holy Spirit either. We've been accused of that, being afraid of the Holy Spirit. We're not afraid of Him at all. We're just carefully looking at Scripture to see what is His activity today. One application is, from this, we do not need to look for anything new from God. I know pastors, very famous ones, who say, I still am seeking the gift of tongues. I'm telling you, you are wasting your time if you're seeking the gift of tongues. If you want to learn a language, go to school. There's only one way to do it today. You either self-study it or you get taught it and you get a tutor and you spend a couple years learning it and that's all you can do. Don't be seeking the gift of prophecy or tongues or knowledge or any of that. Don't waste your time. Instead, apply your energy to take your Bible, sit down with it, pad a paper if you need it, a pencil, a computer, a dictionary, and start studying. That's how you learn the knowledge from God. And it's sufficient for everything that we need. We're not missing anything, my friends. We don't have to seek God's will about new information, because His will is that we don't get any new information. We've got it all right here. Please, let's apply ourselves to that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your kindness, Your grace and love in Christ Jesus, for giving us this wonderful information in the Bible. And we acknowledge that we are in the mature state of the church. I pray that as individuals we act like that, act maturely and not in a childish way. Well, thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.